Not working, huh?
My theory for why things go wrong. Hell's not working. All right. Well, we'll keep moving on. I was reading through the responsive reading, and they talked in there about love be without dissimulation. And I was like, dissimulation? Man, I'm glad I memorized that in another translation, because I never use the word dissimulation. It basically means without hypocrisy. And I thought, well, perfect. That's exactly what we're talking about today. Not the hypocrisy part. But the opposite of hypocrisy, let love be genuine. Let it be real. And so just for the fun of it, as we got going, or as I got going in my study, I thought, let me look up what it means to be the real deal on a Google search. So I looked it up, and here's what I found. A person or a thing considered to be a genuine or supremely good example of their kind. And this just slayed me. They give an example, you know. Their love affair seems pretty close to the real deal. I just was taken back. So definitely spoken by somebody who had no idea how good the real deal really was. The real deal, being authentic, we're going to be spending a fair amount of time talking about the marks of real Christianity, being authentic as Christians this morning. But, you know, we're constantly looking for authentic, for real. Okay? Am I working now, Earl? I'm not working here, I'll stay here. Okay, when I went looking for a van, I was looking for the real deal. When we had to buy our Suburban, was looking for the real deal, but as far as the van, I ended up buying locally. And, you know, when you go to buy a vehicle, you've got to make sure that you're not getting sold a lemon, right? You don't want to get taken for a ride. That's the wrong kind of ride to get taken on when you're buying used. And so what did I do? Well, I know what I know and I know what I don't know. And so I took along a mechanic who actually knew something of what to look for. I kicked the tires, and I bounced on it, you know, and I could see there's a few things that needed worked on, but he knew what to look for. In fact, when we get there, what's he do? He opens the hood, he pulls out the transmission dipstick, and he smelled it. Not the first thing I'd do when I'm looking for a used vehicle, just saying. But what did he know? He knew that one of the main issues on that particular make and model is the transmission tends to burn up, and so if the fluid smells burnt, don't buy it, you're just getting a lemon. Man, was I grateful to have him looking out for me. That way I didn't end up with a piece of junk. But you know, when you're buying used, you also have to make sure you're not getting taken for a ride by the salesman, because they're not always the most genuine in their approach. Okay, I think I'm being gracious in saying that. They have quotas that they've got to reach and that sort of stuff, but sometimes they're not in it for you. They're in it to make sure that they get a sale so that they pay the bills and can buy the stuff they want to get. So you have to be looking, are they real? Because if they're real, then I know they're telling me the real deal about the product that they're selling. And so you know how it all, you always crave the real deal. Especially when you start thinking about church, people want authentic. They don't want fake. And there's a lot of hubbub and buzz and that sort of stuff in leadership today that the millennial generation coming up doesn't want the fake or the show of a seeker-sensitive service anymore, because that's not what speaks authenticity to them. Now, there's a fair amount of duplicity in that statement in and of itself, because we don't want to give them what they don't, we're talking about we want to give them something else, and it's still pretty seeker-sensitive. But what's the point? People want authentic. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be real. I know I'm there because I can't be perfect, but I'd still want real. In 1,000 other purchases, in 1,000 other situations, we just want what's true, what's right. As you flip to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because we're working through 1 Thessalonians, Paul is trying to establish his authenticity with his audience. He's trying to say, I'm the real deal. Now, I thought, why would he want to do that? Well, if you remember, he had been up in Philippi. He got beaten and imprisoned there, and when he was released, he had to leave town. He goes down to Thessalonica, and it's just down the coast in Greece from Philippi. And he was only there for 3 weeks to maybe a month before he gets run out of town there. And if you think about what he's teaching and preaching, he's asking them to make a life commitment to Jesus Christ, to give their lives to him. I know you've only known me for 3 months, or 3 weeks, I mean, maybe a month, but this is what I'm asking. Give your life to Christ. If we were to throw that into a different relationship, like ladies, if you know a guy for 3 weeks and he asks to put a ring on your finger, I hope you would have the discernment to say, let's wait a little bit longer. Maybe a lot bit longer. All right? That's what your dad would say. Wait a lot longer because you don't know him very well yet. You need more time. Paul is in the same situation with the Thessalonians. And after having left, he's asked them to follow Christ with their entire life. But he wants them to know, we weren't just selling something. We weren't just trying to get you to be impressed with us. This is really, we were the real deal. Authentic as can be. And I want to share with you the marks of authentic ministry that he shares with you here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I share this with you for two reasons. Number one, because you're going to have to pick pastors. And that's not an announcement for either Pastor Steve or myself. But it is a future hope that this ministry will continue to grow numerically and that God will enable us to bring other people on staff and we'll continue to be effective in at whatever level God gives us. But you're going to have to bring on new pastors. And you're going to want to pick authentic people to lead you in this church, to join the staff. But I also want to share this with you this morning to ask you to look at your own life and evaluate your own authenticity. Are you the real deal? Could you communicate that in a more authentic way? Are there areas where you need to sharpen because what you say and what you do don't match up if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ? The last thing our world wants is a hypocritical faith. When people claim to follow Jesus Christ, they're watched. That's just the obvious fact. And you know it's true because you watch them when they make claims as well. And so what I want to encourage you with this morning is, what are the marks of authenticity? Do you have them? And do you have them to be able to recognize in other people? Because if people, even if they can't put their finger on what's off, they won't follow you because there's just something not right. And I want you to be, to the best of your ability, we're saved by grace, but I want you to be authentic, be the real deal. So that's why we want to get into that this morning. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's look at the marks of authentic ministry, authentic Christian service. All right, we'll start off with verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Mark number one of an authentic minister of Jesus Christ, if you're an authentic Christian, is you understand the true meaning of success. And that's specifically in relation to the task that God has called us to do. How do you know whether you're being successful in the job that God's commissioned you for? Okay? Looking again in verse 1, he says in the end, our coming to you was not in vain. Basically, it just literally means a waste of time or a failure. Now, when I first read this, I thought, well, he's writing to a church. He's thanking God that it wasn't a waste of time that he went and shared the gospel because people got saved and a church was started. There were some brothers. They started meeting, and it was there was some visible progress. That's why it wasn't in vain. But then I read closer, and that's not what he said. Look again, verse 2. It wasn't in vain because, skip down through the middle, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And then he says it again in verse 3, for our appeal to be Christians does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Three times he says, we succeeded, not because there was visible progress, but because we did what God told us to do. That was success. And I think if we understand that, then when we think as Christians about what God has called us to do, we know whether or not we're being authentic if we are following the commission that God's given to us. There's nowhere in this passage or in the rest of Scripture that I can tell that our success is tied to the visible results that we see. It's just in our obedience to the mission. And so it's not in vain if we plant gospel seeds. Paul's ministry wasn't in vain because he planted gospel seeds. Success is always about knowing what God wants us to be or do. First of all, we got to know what he's called us to do. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But then it's about doing it, because knowing it, having it stuck up here, isn't going to be enough. I have to actually carry that out to the best of my ability. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than for men. Colossians 3:23. And then it's also about persisting in that, because if I just have a hiccup of obedience, that's not going to be success. God wants us to persist in doing what he's commissioned us to do. Okay? I thought of it in terms of mail carrier. All right? A mail carrier has a specific job. Now, I was looking it up, their job description as, what, 5-6 main points or whatever. But here's the mail carrier's responsibility. Deliver mail to residences and business establishments along specified routes by walking and or driving using a combination of satchels, carts, cars, and small trucks. All right? So, pretend you're the mail carrier. This is your job. How do you know when you're successful? When the mail gets there, I'm successful. What if we were to change this just a little bit? Have a little bit of fun with this. Let your imagination run on this one a little bit. All we got to do also is ensure that they read it. Can you imagine all the awkward conversations you're going to have with people? So what you got in there? We've hired more mail carriers because I have to slow down my pace to make sure that you read your mail. Ooh. I see you're in what's that thing we keep getting? Publisher's Clearinghouse, yes. I see you're entering that again. All right, well, I'm glad you're in that. And then all of the bills. Whoa, what did you spend your money on, right? See, we've now gotten to the point of just being an annoyance by adding a small little phrase. It's not the mail carrier's job to make sure that you read your mail. He or she is successful when they deliver it to you. We have a similar commission in Christ. It's not our job to make sure that they receive what we give. We certainly do want them to, and we certainly don't want to put up barriers to keep them from receiving the gospel message that we're trying to pass on. But it's not our job to convince them and persuade them as if we were trying to sell something to them. Our job is very clearly listed about in Scripture. Okay, look, it goes back to our identity. Who are we? Okay, Matthew 5:13-14, Jesus tells his followers. This is on the Sermon on the Mount, right after he's gotten through the Beatitudes. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." What does salt do? It preserves stuff because they didn't have refrigeration. That was in large part what that was all about. So they are in many ways, as followers of God, the preservative to slow the decay of the world around them. Now, it also has some flavoring effect, and that's good. All right, but we're the salt. We're also the light of the world, as verse 14 talks about. And so we're not like a directional light who's only shining in a very narrow scope, but we are the light. A city set on a hill, it says, cannot be hidden. From 360 degrees, we just need to be who we are. He's made us light. He's made us salt. So let's not hide who we are. Let's just be authentically salt and light. If we look at Matthew 28, 19 to 20, this is probably as close as we get to trying to this is probably as close as we get to thinking it's our job to change people, but that's not really what it's saying. It says, go and make disciples. In your going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a process. God has to win them to himself as we take the gospel message, and then we help them grow as disciples in the faith. So we are disciple makers. We are salt and light. And then we're also, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we're ambassadors. As if God were making an appeal to the world through us. Be reconciled to Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:20 says. And so here we are. What's our identity? Salt and light. Sent ones who make disciples. We're ambassadors. And what's an ambassador do? I should have been more clear on that at first. We represent our nation to the nation that we're to a new nation that we're living in. Okay, when I lived in Zambia, Africa, as a missionary kid, we went to the American embassy and there was the ambassador. What's he do? Politically, he represents the government of the United States to the country of Zambia. He's the extension in their country. We as Christians are the extension of God's heavenly kingdom, of his presence to this world. And it's not our job to make them kingdom citizens. We can't make them Christians, but we do represent God to them. And if God's calling them through us, they'll be saved. And then we get to help them grow in the faith. That's who we are. We're little Christs planted in a big world, and we plant the gospel seeds that God has given us to share with them. And we succeed when we are living and like he did and doing what he did. That's success. Okay? So it got me thinking, why is evangelism so hard? Why do we have such a hard time speaking up for Christ? Maybe it's partly because we have this mentality in our market-saturated world that it's our job to sell the gospel, to make it winsome, to help people want to buy it, so to speak. And if that's the case, if that's something that you feel like, I don't think I could do that because I don't know what they're going to think about me, and what if it doesn't work, and if some of those struggles are things that you're wrestling with, let me just remind you of, this is our identity. Salt and light, sent ones who make disciples, we're ambassadors, and it's not our job to peddle the gospel. We don't get more jewels in the crown that we receive in heaven based on the percentage of conversions that we've made here in the States or here wherever God puts us. We just need to be who God made us to be and be that consistently in public and in private. And so I want us to look over here again, and I want us to continue to draw our attention back to the field. Remember that board that we put up at the beginning of the year? Okay, if you're a visiting guest, you would know nothing about that. So let me explain. When we put this up in January, we were explaining this is all about us being faithful to do what God's called us to do. All those faces there represent people that we've been able to share the gospel with, and there's 49 faces up on there. The fields are white to harvest. That's what we're trying to picture there. And then there's all those little conversation bubbles with a cross in them. And those are times where we've gone to people outside of the normal church hours and meeting times, and we've been talking with them, and we've had an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with them. And 112 times that's happened this year. And that's encouraging. That's very exciting that we get those conversations. I just had one a couple weeks ago with somebody who came and was in the parking lot, and I was like, well, there's a face I don't know, and I got work to do, but I really want to know who's in our parking lot driving a remote control car. And so I went and just hung out and talked with him a little bit, had a little bit of a spiritual conversation, got to invite him to church, whatever. It was a very natural conversation. He was not ready to talk about his condition before God. But we planted some seeds, we made some progress, and I was encouraged. And we've made some progress this year. But I'll be very honest in saying that the last 3-4 weeks, across our church family, we've had less than a handful of responses to that. And I think there may be a variety of reasons for that, because I know I've talked to some of you and you're like, well, I'm just not filling out the sheet. Because on the back of the connection card, there's the spot, you know, I've had a spiritual conversation, I got to share the gospel with somebody, got to lead somebody to Christ. But the reason we put this together is so we can celebrate that we as a church family are being faithful to do what God's called us to do. We're succeeding, or have some accountability that we're not succeeding. And I just want to encourage you, church family, let's do this together. This is a reminder together. We are about our Father's business. And we want to be successful. We don't want Him to look at us later on and say, I gave you so many opportunities and you walked right by them. And I would encourage you, keep filling out that little sheet. As God gives you opportunities to be who you are, don't be afraid to let your light shine before them that you're a Christian. That you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you from sin. I want to encourage you, keep speaking up. In his book, The Marks of the Messenger, Max Stiles says, acting without a biblical understanding of who Jesus wants us to be is the reason that so many become unhealthy in their spiritual lives, producing unhealthy disciples and unhealthy churches. I find that most Christians want to be able to share their faith, so become a healthy evangelist by first asking, who do we want to be as people who share their faith? Emphasis on the be. And we must ask, who would Jesus have us to be, period? That is a bedrock question. And the answer is in a nutshell, is that Jesus wants us to be people of faith. The message we take is a simple message. And we become children of God by being people of faith, believing that simple message, that Jesus Christ has died for my sin as the only acceptable sacrifice. And I think we all know, and it wouldn't take too much time to convince people, everybody's a sinner. Everybody's blown it at least once. Okay, and the Bible talks in James chapter 2, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So we're all in that guilty category. So what do we do about that? A lot of different methods, a lot of different approaches people take to try to cover up their problem. But the only effective way to deal with it, as we know, as God talks about in His Word, is through confessing our sin. Confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Amen. That's the only way that's taken care of, because the perfect Son of God sacrificed His life so lovingly on the cross to pay for our sin. Though innocent, He took our sin on Himself. And so it's believing that message that we become people of faith. And then after we've accepted that message, we continue to live as people of faith. And that's how God's pleased with this. That's how we succeed. That's how people recognize we're the real deal. We just live by faith. And as we talk about in our mission statement, we're transformed by the gospel day after day. We're not trying to hide who we are as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're just letting our light shine wherever God takes us. If God takes you to Covington, you shine the light in Covington. If God takes you to the neighbor's house or to County Market or Walmart, you take the light of God with you where you are. You're not one person at church and then you go away and you're a different person. You just live out who you are in Jesus Christ as one who's forgiven, who's free, who's not guilty anymore, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that puts a smile on your face and gives you reason to talk. And I want to encourage you, be people of faith who just live out who you are in Jesus Christ. And encourage one another by marking it down on the connection sheet and allow us to be able to celebrate together. Because honestly, church family, in a church the size that we are, if we are all authentic, living as Christians, that thing will be full and will be a 3D board. It will be popping off of the board, and that will be a great cause of rejoicing. And I do want to have a party when we get to that level. All right, I do want to celebrate what God's doing. We're faithful. Are you succeeding? Are you the real deal? If you are, then remember that's going to come with some opposition. And I want to just encourage you that that kind of leads us into what Paul's talking about next as the second mark of an authentic minister of Christ. Is there's boldness in the face of hardship, because it's not going to be easy if you claim to follow Jesus Christ. And Paul's talking about that. He actually uses his pain and suffering, his hardship, as evidence. We were the real deal to you, Thessalonians. We weren't taking you for a ride. We weren't out for any ulterior motives. Look at verse 2 again. He says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi." Now remember, I told you Philippi is right up the coast of Greece. Okay, he had been up there, and the story is actually in Acts chapter 16. What had happened is he had cast a demon out of a girl who was going around saying, "These are servants of the Most High God." So he cast the demon out, and the owners of this slave girl all of a sudden erupted in anger. They started a mob. They had Paul and Silas essentially arrested, but it was more like they were just pulled in. They were accused without a trial, and then they were beaten by the Roman authorities. And that's a big no-no, because they were supposed to have trials or whatever. And that's what Paul told them later on. "I want an apology from you guys, because you didn't even give us a fair trial." And so, long story short, they get beaten. They get thrown in prison. And they're in the inner cell. Their feet are in stocks, and then they are they're stuck there in the inner cell all night, and they console themselves, I think was part of it, maybe distract themselves from the pain by singing hymns all night until God sent an earthquake that just shook the place, rattled the doors wide open for Paul and Silas to be able to share the gospel with the Roman jailer. The jailer, thinking everybody has escaped, says, he draws his sword, he's about ready to commit suicide as the noble thing to do, because that was his job, make sure these guys don't get out. And long story short, Paul says, "Stop, we're all here." And he gets to share Christ. The man and his whole family get saved. And as I've read the story growing up, I'm like, woohoo, you know, God used some hard times. And the man and his family got saved, and the church grew and was strengthened and whatever. And that's exciting. But Steve, can I have you come on up here for a second? I want you to think about what actually happened here. A Roman beating had these elements. Okay? This is probably similar as just a broom handle, right? But it is wood. It was probably a birch wood. And what they would do is they would strip the person down, and then they would beat them from head to toe. So we're going to keep the clothes on, all right? And can you lean over? I can hit him here. I can hear him here. I'm not left-handed. I should go around here. Thank you, Steve. Thank you. What kind of damage can I do with this stick? I can do a lot. There's going to be some serious bruising at minimum. There's going to be some cuts and bruises, maybe dislocated joints. There's going to be some broken bones. In fact, sometimes when they were beating them with rods, they would hang them upside down by their feet, and they would beat their feet until the bones were all broken. Paul and Silas, it says, though we had been suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. Don't minimize that. That's the kind of beating they took with a rod. It says, "They then came down to Thessalonica and had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict." If you got beaten like I just described, would you have boldness to declare the gospel of God in the midst of much more conflict? He didn't even have time to fully heal in Philippi before he came down to Thessalonica, and he's preaching again. Where does that kind of courage come from? How do you get that? Read the verse again. we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The boldness comes in God. And people know that you're authentic when you can't have the message that who you are as a Christian beaten out of you or scared out of you. People know you're the real deal then when you're just consistently who you are in Christ. James 1 says that trials are great for strengthening our faith. In fact, flip over there with me if you will. Great passage, James chapter 1. Verse 2, just a couple of pages to your right, probably. James chapter 1, verse 2. What's he say about trials? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Joy? Trials? For you know that the testing of your faith, verse 3, produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness or perseverance have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What's James tell us that trials do for our faith? They strengthen us. They tone our spiritual muscles. But hear this. What tones our spiritual muscles is also what reveals our authenticity to other people. That's how people know we're real in Christ. People don't usually endure pain for the sake of a fake if they know it's not real. And I would just encourage you, how much courage do you have to stand up for Christ? How much force from our spiritual enemy does it take? And we are in a spiritual battle against Satan and his forces. There's a lot more going on than meets the eye. So how much does it take force from him to silence you or keep you from being or doing what God wants? Those are good questions to think about. What does it take to keep you quiet? Now, I understand there are respectful and appropriate ways to do that in certain situations. We don't need to be obnoxiously weird. But it does take courage to speak up for Christ because you know that there will be opposition. You know what God's called you to do? Now you need to do it with courage. But I think if we miss that phrase, that God gave them courage, we had boldness in our God, then we miss something very key. Because while those questions that I put up there on the screen are good, I think this is a better question. Am I looking more to God for strength to obey His command, or am I focusing on my own ability or my nerves? Because what it really comes down to is, am I a person of faith who's willing to speak up in the face of opposition? Because I'm going to trust God to give me the strength as I step into the moment. When God's opening the door, am I backing up or moving forward following Him in obedience? Trusting Him to give me the courage and the words to speak. Jesus told His disciples when they went out, they're novices. He said, I'll give you the words to speak in the moment. And I think the same is true for us, that God, by His Spirit, if we're genuine followers of Christ, He's going to give you the words to speak in the moment. It's just whether or not you're willing to trust Him. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul knew that the strength, he was not a supernatural man. He was just a man. But he was a man who fully depended on God to give him the strength to do what God called him to do. And that's how you knew Paul was the real deal. Because when God gave him a task, he was going to follow it even in the midst of much persecution. He was just going to trust God to take a step forward. One of the reasons that I am in vocational ministry today as a pastor and why I was in camping ministry was because my dad lived out this truth. My dad is as simple as they come. He was a licensed plumber. He's now a missionary in Zambia, Africa. What happened? He began being faithful to serve God in his local church. And as God saw him faithful there, he opened up doors of opportunity. In fact, my dad was so hesitant to go into missions, he's like, I can't do it. We were just talking about this the other day. Pastor Steve and I were... And he's like, I can't do it. I just don't know that that's what God wants. God, make it clear. That was his prayer, which is a great prayer if you're wondering, what does God want you to do in ministry? God, make it clear. He said, God, it's going to be clear if somebody comes back from their field or whatever and they say, will you come work with us? And my mom, who's a pastor's kid, she's like, that is not how it works, Jim. You just don't do it that way. And my dad's like, I don't care. That's what I need. It's got to be clear. And wouldn't you know, 6 months later, somebody comes back from Central African Republic and says, we think God wants you to come serve with us in Central African Republic. Well, talk about blowing the barn doors off. Man, you can't get a more obvious answer to prayer. It was clear. And so God gave him the courage to take that next step. And then God closed the door to Central African Republic, and now they're in Zambia, Africa, and they're going to remote spots in Zambia I haven't even heard of, you haven't heard of, nobody's heard of. And they're sharing the gospel, and they're building churches, and people are getting saved. And my dad's back there at the very beginning going, But I'm like Moses, Lord. I don't speak so good. But I'm going to trust you and take a step of faith at a time and see what you do. This is where God's got him now. He's not perfect. But he's following God in faith and asking God to give him the courage for the next steps. If God could do that with my dad, I knew he could do it with me. And if God can do that with me, what could God do with you if you're just real? Real enough to trust him, real enough to follow him one step at a time, real enough to take the message of the gospel that's changed your life to somebody else who needs Christ. They need hope. Are you real? You're going to have one focus. If you want to keep moving forward, just aim to please God. There's going to be a lot of things that could derail you from that. But that's the desire that Paul had. He says in verse 3, he's basically, we weren't lying. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. I think I missed verse 5 there, but... He talks about some ulterior motives that they could have had because there were a lot of people traveling around and they were looking for a free place to stay and they were looking for a fast buck and they were trying to pawn off some story, some twisted version of the gospel. And Paul says, no, we were authentic because our aim was to please God and we didn't have any of these ulterior motives. We weren't trying to win friends and influence people. We weren't trying to make other people happy by saying whatever we thought you wanted to hear. Don't talk like that if you're going to follow God. Don't just try to make people happy by telling them what they want to hear. Otherwise, we never get to the point of them realizing they have a problem before God. Don't just go after their money and things like, oh, now that I need to get to know that family. Okay? This is Paul as he's ministering, realizing he can't be all about the money and the stuff. It's not about this life. It's about pleasing God. And he also wasn't about trying to be respected and be praised and have a position of authority. There was none of that motive in Paul. And the persecution proved it. But his heart aim, what he really wanted them to see was, I want to please God. Do you? I want you to know I aimed to please God 100% of the time. That's my goal. And I'm sure he wasn't perfect. But if you're not aiming for that, there's no chance of hearing God say, well done. I saw your heart, I saw your intentions, and I saw your delivery. And it wasn't perfect, but I've saved you to cover the spots that weren't perfect, to give you a clean slate. I am so proud of you for your obedience, that you followed me. Paul realized he had been entrusted with the gospel message. What we have here, guys, is not something to take casually. You know, I think the attitude about the scriptures, that they were super sacred before the printing press, needs to be our attitude still. These aren't just casual words written by men. God used men to write His words. And when we have been entrusted with the gospel, we take this message with great seriousness to a world that needs it. Paul was specifically commissioned as the first missionary to the Gentiles. But Jesus sent out His disciples as disciple makers, and He's entrusted you with the Word of God. Take it. This is an incredibly valuable treasure. Give it away. He didn't give it to you so that you could be the dead end. Pass it on. That's what He gave it to us for. Go make disciples. Be ambassadors. Be the light of the world that goes into the darkness that God's put you in at your job and in your neighborhood and with your family. You go into your school. Take the hope of Christ. Paul had been entrusted with it, and he wanted God to be pleased with him. Delivered it well. Not like the newspaper delivery guy at our house. We tried to order the newspaper. We ordered two, actually. And I think it was 5 weeks or 6 weeks or something like that. It was months, I've been told. It's been months that we tried calling and saying, didn't get the paper this week. Didn't get the paper today. We got it less than half of the time. It showed up in the neighbor's driveway, and he's like, I didn't order the paper, but hey, they're delivering it. We found that out later. It would show up on the ground without any plastic on it, and then it would rain, and then it was wasted. And it would show up not at all. And we were like, okay, guess we'll cancel. Because the man who had been contracted to deliver couldn't deliver. Which delivery person do you want to be like? Paul? Or the newspaper delivery guy to my house. I hope you get a better delivery person at your house. But which one do you want to be like? I want to hear God say, well done. You want to hear God say, well done? He's given us a job. It's time to go do. And this Memorial Day weekend, I thought it was no more fitting illustration than to think back on what some of our veterans have gone through, the opposition that they faced. Watched a documentary about D-Day, Omaha Beach, Normandy, France, June 6, 1944. The men heading to France knew that this was going to be some pretty intense opposition. But they were soldiers. That was their identity. They had commanding officers who gave them orders. And they said, yes, sir. And they went. Buried in that hill is more artillery and landmines and barbed wire than you can imagine. And 3,000 soldiers came in that first wave from the 1st and the 29th Divisions. And they came in. And in the first 15 minutes after landing, 85% of them were gone. 3,000 to around 450. I mean, they interviewed some of the survivors, and they're like, I don't know how I survived. I don't know why I survived. But they'd been told to go, and they went. And it cost so many of them so much. And one of the survivors told a particular story that stood out to me. There had been some smoke that had been set off to provide some blessed relief from the ammunition and stuff raining down on them. And one of the commanding officers who was still alive stood up as the smoke rolled in, and he said, "Men, follow me. Let's go." And this particular survivor left his buddy, who had just been shot, face down in the sand, his best friend, because his commanding officer said, let's go. And he charged forward. I'm struck by that kind of courage. But he was a soldier. That was his identity. And he had his commanding officer. And the commanding officer said, let's go. And he went. We have a commanding officer. His name is Jesus Christ. And he's called us to go. Don't stay on the beach. Let's go. Let's be faithful. Because when we're faithful, just following him one step at a time, he says, well done. And other people see evidence in us. We're the real deal. Let's go, church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the soldiers who gave their life so that we can be free.